Our gracious God and Father, we bow before you as men and women, boys and girls, who recognize that you are the great and glorious God of an infinite majesty and a glorious eternity. You are so highly exalted that even pure creatures veil their faces, and in response to your uncreated light, ever cry in amazement, you are holy, holy, holy. And we, our Father, who are conscious of our sin and of our need, how privileged we are to join our voices with the voices of heaven's praise and worship you, you who were and are to come, and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is before you at your throne as a lamb standing as though he had been slain. We are encouraged, Father, by the knowledge that he is with you, encouraged to come to you, knowing that in him we are safe before your blinding and all-consuming holiness, and joyful to come to you because we recognize that you have sent him to be the Savior of the world, praising you that he has become our good shepherd, that he has found us and placed us on his shoulders and brought us home to your presence with great joy. Lord, thank you today that we know that our Savior is not a reluctant Savior, that his obedience to the death of the cross, for all its shame and for all its pain, was a labor of grace gladly undertaken because of his great love for us. And so, because he is at your right hand, and because you not only smile upon him, but through him smile upon us, we thank you that we can unburden our hearts, we can unburden our consciences and our lives to you, that you are a God who cares for us, that you have demonstrated your love for us in giving to us and for us your very best, your Son and your own Spirit. And so, as we come to you in the multitude and individuality of our needs, we thank you that while we use words, we need no words with you, that you hear and understand the groanings and the cries of our hearts, that you are able to interpret the frustrations and the longings of our lives, and that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, you make intercession in our hearts through him when we do not really know how to pray or what to pray for as we ought. And so we bring before you the needs that we can express, the burdens that some of us have for ourselves, our physical needs, our personal anxieties, our family struggles, our fears about the future. You know the dark nights of the soul through which many of us pass through. And you are a God who is able to lift us up and to carry our burdens and to shelter us in your arms. Some of us are young and we have the whole life to live before you, and we know not what will come to pass. We struggle to know what it is you are calling us to be and calling us to do. We struggle with peer pressure, and we have no resources in ourselves. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we may be able to follow closely to Jesus Christ and know that following him we shall never walk in darkness, but he will give us the light of life. And some of us, by natural measurement and anticipation, are much nearer the end of our lives, and our resources physically are spent, and the days pass by, and we are trusting in you. We are here today, having garnered all our resources physically to be in this room together with your people, and we want to praise you and to pray for whatever special grace we need to live the rest of our lives for your praise and for your glory. And when we cannot do much, to be much for our Lord Jesus Christ. And as our lives and families and burdens extend from here around the world to those we have sent and support as missionaries of the gospel, and those who are united to us in bonds of friendship and love that our nation has sent to the ends of the earth in the cause of peace, we tenderly today commit them to you and pray that your good hand will be upon them, and that as we are gathered here in your presence, they, wherever they are, may know your presence too, and have moments when their hearts are lifted up and their minds are directed towards the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as in these moments we gather, as we are gathered around this table, remembering how our Lord Jesus has so often come to us at the Lord's table in this very place, as the bread and the wine have been brought to the place in which we customarily sit. We pray that again today, from your word, and by these signs and seals of his broken body and shed blood, help us, we pray, to meditate on the Lord Jesus and to feel the privileges of his presence, and to yield ourselves today without reservation into his hands. We ask it with the pardon of our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have been thinking together these past Sunday mornings about the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And we've come this morning not only to the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but we've come to the end of this series of studies. And in a way, we are fast forwarding right to the very end of Jacob's life, as for a few minutes we prepare ourselves and try to think together about the significance of this supper that we share together. We have thought much about Jacob's life. He is now, in the passage that was read to us a moment ago, 147 years old. 147 years old. And at last, after almost a century and a half, Jacob finds himself, really for the first time, living in a state of reconciliation with all the members of his family. And as his days are numbered, he calls the boy who was his favorite son and who became his most famous son to bring his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to him. Actually, it looks as though he wanted to adopt them, as though they were his own. But beyond that, he wanted to bless them. If that had been your family, and the great patriarch had called his grandsons to receive the grandfatherly blessing, my guess is that most of us today, for the occasion, would have taken a video camera of some kind or another. And if we had any sense of the narrative of Jacob's life, the first focus of that camera would have been on Jacob's eyes. Because his eyes, we are told, had grown dim, and He was almost blind. In fact, that was the reason why his son Joseph thought that he had become confused as he gave his blessing as to which of the sons was the older and which was the younger. But both of these things, the blindness of the grandfather and the apparent reversal of the blessing, is intended to be to us a very clear reminder that this is the end of a story that began in exactly the same way, with a son who deceived, with a son who came to his nearly blind father and cheated his brother out of his birthright. And so I think it would be natural, if we were telling the story without words and only in pictures, that we would focus on Israel's almost blinded eyes and pause there as a kind of reminder of something that had happened more than a century ago that had led him to the tangled web of deception that he had woven and that had led, humanly speaking, to so many disasters and tragedies and alienations from which he had been saved only by the grace of God. But then I think your camera would move down from Israel's eyes, wouldn't it, to that part of his anatomy where most of the focus is in this passage, not his eyes, but his hands. Jacob's hands. I wonder if you would do something for me, just for a moment. I wonder if you'd be kind enough just to avert your gaze from me and look down at your hands. Just hold your hands out and look down at your hands. Hands that, well, they've been with you since you were in the womb. You can raise your eyes now. Everything you have ever done, every deed of generosity, every thought of deceitfulness or act of deceitfulness, every gift and every snatching, your hands have been involved. And I've very little doubt, actually, as Jacob stretched out his hands and as those hands reversed their order and touched the head of the younger son with his right hand and the head of the older grandson with his left hand, I wonder if the old man, through his rather poor sight, paused for almost the last time to think about his hands. They're actually the most significant part of his anatomy in the whole of his life story. Our attention is drawn to them right at the beginning, and our attention is redrawn to them right at the end. What were these hands? In brief, they were, first of all, the hands with which he had wrestled with the angel of God. No, not just with the angel of God, but with God himself. They were the hands that had gripped tightly onto that sovereign angelic figure as the angel of God overwhelmed him and would have subdued him and made him at last cry out, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And that, what his hands had held, the angel of God with whom he had wrestled, had been the great turning point in his life, because these hands that had wrestled with the angel of God were hands that in other circumstances had been full of sin and sorrow. Right from the very beginning of his life, as he had come forth from the womb, those who observed his birth had noticed that he was clinging fast onto the ankle and foot of his older brother, almost as though he were pulling him back and saying, "Me first." And these were the hands that had been so carefully covered in animal skin in order to deceive his father. These were hands that were full of deceitfulness and sin and shame and rebellion against God. And these were hands too that were full of sorrow. These were the hands that had embraced his mother as he fled from his brother, never to see her face again. These were the hands that had embraced his dying wife as she had said to him after childbirth, "Call the boy son of my sorrow." And these were the hands that had held that little child and said to him, and perhaps to no one else, "You shall not be son of sorrow, but son of my right hand." And these were the hands. These were the hands that had given to his son Joseph, oh foolish, foolish hands, that cloak that set him above all his brothers. These were the hands that had made exactly the same mistake his own parents had made. And these were the hands that had held the blood-stained robe of Joseph, whom he never expected to see again. And these were the hands that, after many years, had embraced the prime minister of all Egypt and had received blessing that he never, ever anticipated could ever be his. And it is such blessing that he longs to be able to pass on to his children as they come to him for the blessing of their father, Joseph, to be blessed by his father, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed by the grandfather. And just as that blessing passes on, Israel says the most remarkable thing. He asks that the angel of the Lord, who has redeemed him from all evil, may be the mediator of this blessing. He is, of course, referring to the angel of the Lord with whom he had wrestled. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures that Christians have believed really since time immemorial was some kind of pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And could it be that because in the promise of God he had some sense of what God's angel would do, that he now looked not to these 147 years of the experience of God's grace, but to the author of that grace to bring blessing to his children, because his hands had held the hands of God? And it's intriguing, to say the least, isn't it, when you think of the hands of God. When you think of the hands of God, you realize that these hands incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ are likewise hands that wrestled with God on a dark night. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with God, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," had wrestled with God and wrestled with God, but had said to God, "I will not let you go without being willing to be submissive to your will." And as he was, those hands that wrestled with God became hands that were full of sin. You remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, how on the cross our Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin of his own, was made to be sin for us. And so he receives from his Father's hand, as it were, the sin of the world. As John the Baptist had prophesied, as he pointed him out at the time of his baptism, "This is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." But if he is to take away the sins of the world, then those sins must first be placed in his hand so that he may bear them to the place of judgment at Golgotha. And there, as it were, carrying upon his shoulders, filling his hands, the grievous weight of our sin, our deceit, our shame, our rebellion, he becomes a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. Because as Isaiah had prophesied, the Lord would make to meet upon him the sins of us all. And isn't it therefore even more intriguing that on the day of his resurrection, as he walked the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, interestingly themselves, although they could apparently see physically, were not able to recognize and to see spiritually who he was until they sat at table together. And when he broke bread and they saw his hands, he was recognized in the breaking of the bread as the one who had risen to bring them the blessing of God's peace and God's salvation. Look again, my friends, for a moment at your hands. Do they look so much younger than you are? Can you in a moment reflect on where they have been since that unknown day? You have no memory of it when you came from your mother's womb. With those hands, you have acted deceitfully as well as done generously. With those hands, you have grasped for things that has not been God's pleasure to give to you. With your hands, you have made fists at times in anger and rebellion against God. With those hands, you have closed over things in your life that the Father has wanted to take out of your hand in order that you might be set free from the bondage of sin and idolatry to self. And at times, as a generous but powerful Father, God in his providence has almost violently opened that hand and said to you, "Give me that I may give you my blessing." And today, into these hands, into these very hands, the Lord Jesus will place a tiny piece of bread. You cannot receive that bread unless your hand opens. And into these hands, he will place a small cup of wine. And he will say to you, "From my hands to your hands, my gift, these signs of my grace." Isn't that wonderful? Is it not amazing that just as in Jacob's day, the touch meant so much, that our Lord Jesus gathers his own children round his table? This is his touch. And for those who believe in him and trust in him, it means so much. His hands wrestled with God for our salvation. His hands were full of sin and sorrow as he died upon the cross. It is from his hands that he distributes to us the bread and the wine. What will you see? How is your sight? Will you see beyond the bread and the wine to the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and say to him, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And when you do, his hands become arms that draw around you and bring you to himself. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the way in which you not only give us a word of promise in the Scriptures, but you give us physical signs, tokens of your love for us and of your grace to us. And we pray as this broken bread and poured out wine comes to us from those who are the servants of Jesus Christ in obedience to his command, as we serve one another, that from hand to hand to hand may go the gifts that come from the saving hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray today that each of us, by your grace, may know that in Jesus Christ we are in safe hands. We ask it for his sake. Amen.